Matt, I don't know if you want to turn it down. Is that too loud for you guys? Hey, we're in the book of Hebrews, and we are introducing our study that's going to start in June, the first Wednesday in June. And as you know, we've got 13 weeks, and I want to say we've got, is it 11 speakers, Mike? I know Callahan's twice. Maybe it's 12 speakers overall. So we're really excited about that, and there's a lot of depth in this book. The cool thing is we have no idea how each speaker will attack the particular chapter that they have. I have chapter 2, which I'm really excited about, and of course I could say that about any of the chapters because they're so good. Everybody get one of the handouts, and if somebody asks or you have interest, we're also recording, and all of the lessons will be available on the website as well. A little bit of review from last week. Who is the audience of Hebrews? Who is the writer writing to? Do you remember? It appears very much that whomever wrote this book is writing to Jewish Christians. My sense is, and well, I'm going to lead you down the path of who I think it very specifically may have been. But at the same time, what I know is it's just as relevant today as it was then. It's very much a teacher for us today. And whether it was for Jews who were becoming Christians or Jews who hadn't become Christians or Jews who were being tempted to go back into or Christians who were tempted to go back into Judaism, I think all of those probably can apply. There was some thought among scholars that, Paul wrote the book and entitled it To the Romans. They thought maybe he did To the Hebrews. But as Mike talked about last week, the writing style is not exactly Pauline in nature. So we just don't know who the author is. There are so many different ideas and opinions about what they may be. So you could probably put four or five Bible authors in a hat and pull one out, and you'd probably be as accurate as anybody else. Holy Spirit, absolutely right. Holy Spirit driven. If you'll drop down, we'll get to the past and present things in just a few moments. But Hebrews is a tale of two covenants, right? It's a replacement of one covenant with the other, the old with the new. In the nation of Israel, God's promised people, His covenant people, are being replaced by a larger inclusive group that will include those Jews who come into the kingdom of God through Jesus. It is now the church. And all of Hebrews is about that changeover. And it's really important when you think about what's going on in the New Testament. You remember that the apostles were told that the gospel would go out to the people in a very specific order. It would be preached first where? To the Jews in Jerusalem, right? First to the Jews, and then to Samaritans in Samaria, all right? And then we'll get to the Gentiles. So you need to recognize and understand, Jesus dies on the cross, He's resurrected, and there's the witnesses that see all of this, but there are still millions of Jews who are very much a part of Old Covenant Israel and consider themselves still to be God's people in Old Covenant Israel. So how do you deal with that? Do we say, well, suddenly when Jesus was resurrected, Jews no longer matter and they're not saved and all that? No. Not at all. In fact, we have a very distinct clue in the Scripture about what this is all about. So let's go to Galatians chapter 4, as is my habit. Why go to the book we're studying when you can go to another book, Jim? You know, just as easily. So we're going to go to Galatians. And there is a very interesting passage in Galatians that I want you to read and understand. In chapter 4, verse 21 beginning, tell me, you who want to be under the law. Now there's a clue. We're writing to the church, Paul is, in Galatia, and he says, those of you who still want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Now, who are we talking about? Who are the two ladies? Hagar, the slave, and Sarah. And we're talking about Ishmael and Isaac, all right? He says, his son by the slave woman, which was Hagar, and Ishmael, was born in the ordinary way. But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. Now, what is the ordinary way? You know, Abraham got a little nervous and Sarah got a little nervous. They said, well, you know, nothing's going to happen. We're never going to have kids. We're not going to have somebody to inherit all these promises we've been given to God. So they took matters, Sarah did, took matters into her own hands, said, here, take Hagar. and sleep with her, and we'll have a child, and we'll have an heir. That's the ordinary way, right? But the child of promise was born miraculously. Yes? Why? Why was it miraculous? It was old age, right? Said, you're going to have a child. She said, hang on a second. No, that's not possible. I mean, I am a very, very old lady. I'm past childbearing years. How's that going to happen? But it did. These things, verse 24, very important. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. Now, if you've never read this passage, this will be something quite new. These two women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, which was what? The seat of Judaism. It's where the temple was. It's where all the sacrificial work was done. It's where God existed on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. Everything about it represents Moses, Jerusalem, the old law, all of those things. He says, figuratively, that's who Hagar is. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of the desolate woman, meaning Sarah, than of her who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. Are you listening to what's being said? Who's persecuting whom? Ishmael is persecuting Isaac. You remember it got bad enough that they finally said, you guys need to leave, to Hagar and Ishmael. You go away, because Sarah had enough. Right? He was persecuting Isaac, who was born later. This is a very important phrase here. It is the same now. When Paul wrote this chapter, when he wrote this book, he says, it is the same now. The children of the slave, the old law, are persecuting the children of the promise. So who's persecuting whom? We're saying, here's this Old Testament thing that happened, Hagar and Ishmael, one was persecuting the other, and he goes, just same now, in the first century. And what it is the Jews are persecuting Christians. And they exist, they coexist at this point in time. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. All right, so in the first century, you've got Christians who, on Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost, became believers. They heard the first gospel sermon from Peter, and they said, wow, what do we need to do? And he said, well, you need to be baptized. You need to repent, change your ways. You need to be baptized, and you'll be added to the kingdom, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is quite different than Old Testament Israel, because now God resides in you. In Old Testament Israel, that's not true. And that's what Hebrews is all about. He explains all of the things that got replaced in Old Testament Israel in the New Testament through the personage of Jesus and other things, right? So there's a complete replacement going on that he wants us to be, these Hebrews, these Jews, whether they're Jewish Christians or they're being taught or whatever. But there's a constant friction between Judaizing teachers and Christians. Jews are not going quietly in the night, is what I'm trying to say. You know, as Christian teachers, including the apostles, would come and teach, they would try to recruit people back into Judaism through the arguments of the old law, that we're the chosen people. We have God's promises. We're the ones that have the covenant. We're the ones with the law. We're the ones that were given the promised land. Why in the world are you going to run off and go with these guys? Why, they don't even believe in Moses. They don't even believe in all these people that are important to us, who have been everything to us as God's people. And this is all going on in the first century. And eventually, because God's plan was that the message of the gospel would go out to first Jews so that they might be converted, at some point in time, God ends Judaism. He ends Israel. Okay? And that happens in A.D. 70. In A.D. 70, which would be 37 years after the crucifixion and resurrection, the Romans, led by Titus, I believe, is that right? Yes. Besieged Jerusalem, surrounded it, and Jesus talks about this event prophetically in Matthew chapter 24. He said, there's a time coming when you'll walk out here and see all these stones, and he's at the temple. He said, you'll see all this. There won't be one stone left on another. This entire city will be destroyed. It will be completely razed. It will be done away with. And they're like, what? Well, so what are the signs? I mean, how will we know? And he's like, hey, it'd be better off for some people if they weren't in particular situations. Boy, how bad will it be if someone's pregnant? You know, he talks about these things. This is going to be a bad time. So if you see these things happening, he says, you need to skedaddle. You need to get out. Why? Because he is going to completely destroy Jerusalem, the temple, temple worship. All the genealogical records are destroyed. Everything is taken away. There is no more Judaism. There is no more worship. Mike? Yes. Yeah. There's a lot of symmetry involved. And that's God's way. I mean, God works in patterns, and he works in things that we can recognize and see. And that's part of the message of Hebrews as well. So if you look at your sheet there, one of the things that we recognize that Hebrews is a contrast between the old and the new. It's a contrast between the past and the present. In the past, now this all comes directly from Hebrews. In the past, we learned about God through the prophets. But now, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, we now learn through Jesus. The Word of God used to come through the prophets. Now it comes from Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word, and it comes directly from Him. In the past, we cared about Moses, and we understood that Moses was the one who took people up to the brink of the Promised Land. He was responsible for the Old Covenant law. He brought the tablets down off the mountain twice. Yeah, you know, he first time didn't go as well as we would have liked. But now we get all of those things from Jesus, and you'll start to see a bit of a pattern here that just about everything from the Old Covenant is replaced in the personages of Jesus. It talks about in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, it talks about Sabbath and the people of Israel having a rest time, you know, the Sabbath day. But he said if real rest would have been given through the old law, then there would have been no need for anything different in the future. But he talks about, instead of a Sabbath, he talks about the Sabbath rest. Instead of the promised land, that promised land has been replaced by the kingdom of heaven. And so you see that we're moving from physical realm in the past to spiritual things in the present. The old covenant was replaced by the new covenant. Melchizedek, the high priest that we just talked about on Sunday mornings just a couple of weeks ago, who had no beginning and no end, who was a high priest before there was a law, he is replaced by Jesus. And Hebrews says he's greater than Jesus. He says he's greater than, I'm sorry, or he's greater than Melchizedek. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than Moses. I mean, the writer is trying to get across a very specific point. What you're trying to cling to as Old Testament Jews is vastly inferior to what God has provided to you now through the church and through Jesus. All right? The high priest in the temple replaced by Jesus. Sacrifices. When we get into Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, it talks about the sacrifices of bull and goats would never be able to cleanse us from sin, and you'd be doing this forever. But Jesus died once for all and entered into the most holy of holies so that we never have to do all of that again, right? So sacrifices were replaced by Jesus. It's interesting that there is a chapter in Hebrews that talks about the men of renown, the old faithful, in Hebrews chapter 11. He talks about all of these men and women of great faith. But it says that they were all looking forward to a time that would come so that they would have the opportunity to rejoice in that ultimate blessing. Now let's take a quick look at that one because I think that one's really important. Let's go over to Hebrews and let's look at chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, we get a lot of this encapsulated into one verse. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. So, new implies old, and in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about covenant and the replacement, and he quotes, or in Hebrews 8 rather, and he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, and one of our teachers, I'm sure, will get into that when they're in that chapter. He says, because a will is in force only when someone has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Do you realize that the word testament is another word for will? You remember back when we used to say the last will and testament, right? The Old Testament, someone had to die. Unfortunately, that system required something to die all the time. That's why there were those sacrifices of blood that were given to recompense for the sins of man and all the things that were going on in terms of praising God and so forth. But now the New Testament, the new will and testament, required the death of the one who then left to the heirs what they needed. And that's Jesus. Jesus wrote a will and a testament, and he said, when I die, all of this is going to go to all the people. And they still have to accept the terms of that last will and testament. Because a will is a legal binding agreement, right, Jim? I mean, you're in that world. So when someone writes their last will and testament, it requires those who are still living to abide by its terms. And he's saying, now, none of this would come into effect unless Jesus had died, because that's required. And then he says this in verse 18. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Now, if you jump over into chapter 11, then we see some of the impact of all this. After going through several people that he talks about their faith, in verse 13 he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. It's really important to recognize that when Jesus died on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection did not start the time clock going forward. It impacted both present and future and those in the past who had died under the old covenant, because their sins had been covered over but not completely forgiven and erased through the blood of Jesus Christ. That was what that whole event was for. To one time, ultimately remove the stain and blemish of our sins, whether we live now or then or way back thousands of years before in the nation of Israel. And that's what the writer is trying to communicate. He's trying to say, you're trying to allow people to come in and teach you something that's outmoded. It's outdated. It's vastly inferior. And you're being swayed by these arguments. And so the writer goes through the whole process of saying, let me explain to you why Jesus is far superior. I mean, far superior to the very paragon of virtue for all Old Testament Israel, Moses. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. He's even superior to Melchizedek, who was without beginning and without end. He's superior. He's superior to the current priesthood. And he's trying to get them to see that you had an agreement as God's people with God. God has not left you. God has not erased your covenant. What he's done is replaced it with something much, much better. And this is all going on in the first century. There's a real friction, there's a real dynamic at work between teachers from Israel, whether they were Pharisee or Sadducee or, you know, whomever they may be. But in the synagogue, there was this real conflict that was going on. And so much of what you read in the New Testament, when you read the word false teachers, we've taken that word and turned it into something today that I don't believe the Bible supports. Not that I care about being legalistic about it, but we've sort of taken this idea that a false teacher is someone between Jim and I. We believe something a little different about a certain aspect of the Scripture. One of us has got to be a false teacher. There's a problem. And I'll illustrate it this way. How many of you believe something differently about Scripture and your faith? You believe something differently today than you did 10 years ago? Anybody? Let me see your hands. Huh. So here's my question for you. Were you a false teacher back then? It's a good question. Because in the fellowship that I grew up in, many times it was, well, that person can't teach here because they believe something differently than we do, so it's false teaching. Now, I'm not suggesting that there aren't places where we absolutely have to be on the same page. If somebody says, hey, you know, this, I don't think Jesus is really the only way. I mean, you can get to heaven a lot of different ways, not necessarily Jesus. I have a real problem with that. I will call that false teaching. I will. You know why? Because false teaching in the New Testament is characterized very specifically as people who would want to take you away from Jesus Christ. That's what it is. So I'm trying to convince you to go back to Judaism. You, my friend, are a false teacher. You're trying to convince me not to be a Christian, to reject Jesus. You are a false teacher. We have a little bit different idea on a passage of Scripture. And your maturity, you're a brand new Christian and just coming into the church, and you compare that to someone who's been 25 years in the church and spiritually mature, and they believe differently. Do you go to this person and say, that's false teaching right there, we're not going to have that? No, I mean, our faith is a work in progress, is it not? 2 Peter chapter 1 says, Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and add to your goodness knowledge. Right? So it implies very definitively that there's knowledge I don't have, which would mean I don't have a perfect understanding of who God is. And by the way, does anybody want to say to me today that you absolutely know the will of God perfectly, and you know exactly everything that God wants you to teach, exactly in line with His will, and you are absolutely 100% convinced that you are correct? Anybody want to say that? So what false teaching are you doing right now? Right? You're not willing to say, I got it exactly 100% right. You're admitting there's something you may not know correctly. Right? I mean, there's some real struggles that go on here. The Scripture doesn't teach that unity means that we believe exactly the same thing, all of us, all at the same time, regardless of where we are in our spiritual maturity. That's not what unity is. Unity is invoked through Jesus, that we claim the same Savior, that we claim the same faith, that we claim the same resurrection, that we claim the same one and only God and Creator. That's unity. And the rest is growth. And it's acting out of your faith as you grow. Right? But we are necessarily imperfect. Does it not say that all have sinned and fall short? Does it not say that? Any of you not willing to, you know, are any of you willing to say, well, I didn't sin? Right? We're not going to do that. And yet we'll get sideways over stuff like that. Well, this is the challenge that the Hebrew writer is trying to deal with. You have a group of people who are trying to take Jewish Christians and pull them back into Judaism. That they're trying to influence Jews not to become Christians. And the writer, whomever he may be, has written one of the most eloquent illustrations of God's covenant grace and transition from one to the other, so that people who were Jews, who were Hebrews, who had a familiarity with all of that, would be able to listen to the rational presentation and an emotional content of Hebrews and understand that Jesus is superior. That's the whole idea. There is so much theology in this book. It is absolutely amazing. Jesus replaced the prophets and Moses and the high priest and all the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus did that. He replaced them all. And so in one personage now, God has eliminated all of those things. All right? The old covenant is replaced by a new covenant. And he talks about that at length. And I know that, again, one of our teachers is going to get into this in detail. But let's take a quick look at Hebrews 8. And then I'm going to take you through several scriptures that kind of serve as the foundation for Hebrews and what we need to know. But when it's all said and done, we'll get to chapter 13 and how he wraps it up and tells us what's really important. And here's the thing. Even though the writer is writing this book and he wants them to understand theologically who God is and the mind of God and the replacement of covenants, at the end he gets to chapter 13 and basically says, look, don't lose sight of what's really important in all of this. Because if you decide to become a Christian, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you miss the more important things. When Jesus was on earth, he talked about it in Matthew chapter 23. He said, you know, you guys talk about all these things that you do, but you've missed the weightier matters of the law. You've missed the most important stuff. You're out here arguing about all these legalistic details. You flat missed the important stuff. You've missed it. But here's what he says in Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and he is going to quote, if you like to keep notes or circle your concordance references, this comes from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, he quotes directly. So here's the writer saying, listen, there was a problem with the old covenant. Actually, the problem wasn't with the covenant, it was with the people, right? And he says, so let me show you where this has been prophesied since the days of Jeremiah during the exile. When you were in Babylon, the nation of Israel was still in exile in Babylon. Let me show you how the prophet Jeremiah talked about this day today, talked about now, that there was going to be a new covenant that would come. And so here's the quotation. The time is coming, declares the Lord. Now remember, this is written in the time of Jeremiah. There is a time coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You know what's really interesting about that? God divorced Judah. No, actually just Judah. He judged Israel and sent them into exile, but then he brought them back. But Judah, he said, I'm done with you. He gave them, according to Jeremiah chapter 3, the prophet, he said, I gave them their certificate of divorce. Now, we know God hates divorce. We know that. So God is doing something that he hates. But see, choices have consequences. When you decide not to follow the covenant, God says in every covenant, there's blessings and cursings. If you follow the covenant, you'll be blessed. If you don't follow the covenant, there'll be cursings. And he came over and over and over and said, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to repent. And they never did. And he finally said, you've become so evil, I'm done. So you're no longer under the umbrella of the covenant because I have issued you a certificate of divorce. You know what that means? They no longer have access to God through that covenant. They don't have access. And what caused it? It was caused by a group of people that did not remain faithful to their God and decided to go chase other gods and make them their gods. And despite all of God's warnings, they did it anyway. He sent a number of prophets and they did it anyway. And he finally said, that's it. I'm done. And we know how much God hates that. But he is not unwilling to be faithful to the terms of His covenant. God is always faithful to the blessings, but He will be faithful to the cursings as well. Because if there are no consequences, then what difference does it make? Right? That's the point. So he continues there and says, "It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declared the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, if you've not studied Old Testament, you may not recognize this, but that phrase, "I will be their God and they will be my people," is God's covenant oath. It's God's covenant oath. When He formed a covenant with His people, He said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Does that phrase sound familiar to you at all? We invoke that phrase in marriage today. "I'll have no other wives or husbands," right? "I'll be married to you and to you alone and no one else." That's the oath, and making an oath before God is part of a covenant. And God says, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and no other." And that's why in the Ten Commandments, one of the first things it says, "You'll have no other gods before you," right? And that's part of the whole covenant oath. I would suggest to you that when He says, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts," that's not actually different. If you go back and look carefully in Deuteronomy, God talks at great length through Moses about the heart and putting the law in your heart. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when He talks about love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, He talks in great detail about how the law should permeate your heart. I don't think that's what makes the new covenant different. I think that comes now. "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And here's the kicker, verse 12, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So I'm going to take the old covenant, which was a little bit different, and I'm going to replace it with something far greater, far more superior. And then he takes the balance of Hebrews and says, "Let me show you all of the Old Testament Israel things that I'm replacing in the church, and let me show you how I'm replacing it and what those things are." And most of the time, it's Jesus. And Jesus fills so many different roles. Let me ask you a question. Tell me things that Jesus is equated to in other parts of the Scripture, either people or things or names or whatever. There's so many analogies or parallels or patterns that Jesus is a part of. Okay, absolutely. The great physician is a good one. He's a teacher, no question. Yeah, he's the I ams. When you go back to Exodus, and Jesus is telling the people in the New Testament, "I am." John chapter 8, is that right? I always forget. Is it 4? 8? The I am statement? John chapter 4, isn't it? No. It is 8. Okay. What else? Who is Jesus analogous to in terms of personage in the Old Testament? If you go back in the Old Testament and say, "Yep, that's just like Jesus," who would you say? How about Jonah? What did Jonah do that was similar to Jesus? He spent 3 days entombed, right? Here's one that you may not think about. How about Joshua? Do you know the two names are the same? Yeshua? Jesus and Joshua are the same names. One is Hebrew, one is Greek or Aramaic, and they are the same. And what did Joshua do? He led God's chosen people into the promised land. That's what Jesus does. Birth of his ministry, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, it is really, really phenomenal. He replaces Moses as the great lawgiver. You know, it says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth, John chapter 1, came through Jesus Christ. Right? There's so many things that the writer in Hebrews is saying, man, open your eyes. I mean, you thought you had a great deal, and you did, in the Old Testament as Israel. You're not even going to believe what it looks like in the New Testament, where you can have a personal interaction and relationship with God, that His Spirit can reside in your house, in your person, that you can talk to Him directly, that He will give you all of this access to Him that you used to have to go through a high priest, which is something else that Jesus replaced. So Jesus has analogies all over the Old Testament where He is someone who fulfills all those things. I got to tell you, it's one of the reasons I unequivocally, without hesitation, believe that the Bible is true, and I believe that Jesus is who He says He is. You cannot write, in my opinion, you could not write a book this intricate with these many patterns that all interconnect. When you understand them from a spiritual perspective, a person could not make this stuff up. I just don't believe it. When it says that you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free, I believe that wholeheartedly. Because there's just too much complexity spread over 66 books and thousands of years and two different eras of time and two different covenants and Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church and all of it. You look at it and the more you learn, you go, that's incredible. That's just amazing. You can't tell me that accidentally got put into the book that way. I don't believe it. And I think that's part of the power of Hebrews, is that you can take and look at what was going on in Israel thousands of years before Jesus Christ and see how those things prefigure Jesus, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And this is what the writer is trying to get the audience of that day to understand. Man, what are you doing? Why would you go back to being knee-deep in blood all the time? Seriously, I can't even imagine what that had to be like. I mean, I enjoy, Terry, a good barbecue. This ain't that. Yeah. And not just like once, right? We're reading in the Daily Bible where, when Solomon dedicated the temple, I want to say they slaughtered 22,000 animals in sacrifice to God. Are you kidding me? 22,000? What are they doing with all that? Not the meat. I figure there's enough people to eat, right? What are they doing with all that blood? That's just kind of gross. I'm sorry. Let's look at the four remaining scriptures that are left down in the scripture box there. I want to show you key scriptures to keep in the back of your mind. I've read a lot of commentary material, a lot of scholarly works on Hebrews. And been in the book a lot. There's some real critical passages that exist here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. This is one of the real keys, that the writer is trying to get the listener to understand. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And the writer here, very poignantly, is saying, look, let me tell you what's important. Do not turn away from the living God. The juxtaposition there is that the law is something that actually is dead. Don't turn away from the living God. Don't have a sinful and unbelieving heart. And do I have chapter 2 or 3? I hope I have 3. I don't recall. I'm stealing their thunder. All right, chapter 3. There's a really cool part below this that comes into play that I want you to see. He says, let's continue. He says, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called a day, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. As has just been said, quoting from Psalms, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And then he says in verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? You remember he led all of Israel out of Egypt, and they got to the promised land. They said, oh no, we're in trouble, except for Joshua and Caleb. And God was so upset with them because they didn't accept His power. I mean, seeing Him open up the Red Sea, and He'd seen them feed, millions of people and all this. And they're like, no, we can't do this. And He says, And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest? Translation, the land of promise. If not to those who disobeyed. Now read that again. Whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their what? Unbelief, which he just called disobedience, right? So what we know very specifically there is he said, hey, look, they disobeyed. Why? Because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. Belief is not something that we do mentally. Belief is something that acts out in our actions, and our faith expresses our belief. And they were unable to act out of their faith. They did not believe. They didn't believe that God could take them into that promised land no matter who was there. They allowed their physical properties of seeing people bigger than them and more numerous than them to overwhelm their senses, and they lost their belief, and so they disobeyed. When you quit believing, you start disobeying. And he's writing this book and saying, please, 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 don't do this. Don't do this. Don't fall prey to this. See to it that none of you has that unbelieving heart. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, he says very explicitly, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those that eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. You hear what he's saying? He's referencing Old Testament worship ideas and saying, don't let those teachings persuade you. Okay? Don't be carried away by those teachings. I've heard people today take this verse and use it to prove a point. You and I disagree about something. Don't get carried away by those strange teachings. That's really not good Bible exegesis. He's talking about something very specific here, and he's warning them. This whole idea about going back into Israel, into Hebrew worship and all that, bad idea. It's not God's plan. It's not what God wants. You need to stay away from it. All right? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. And this is kind of a summary of the whole spiritual aspect of the book, or the theological aspect, rather. He says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Why did God give us an Old Testament? Why did He give us the nation of Israel? Why did He give us a physical model of the kingdom? It's so that we could understand through our senses the physical and translate it into the spiritual. But the physical, by definition, is inferior. Okay? The law is only a shadow. It's not the real deal. I mean, it represents the real deal, but it is not the real deal. And the real deal is far superior overall. And it's one of the real keys in understanding what that's about. Oh, Hebrews 10:1 twice. I don't think that's correct. Let me see what my notes say. 2:1. Okay? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, again, same sort of admonition. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. This is what the book of Hebrews is about. It's about, really, if you want to understand the whole Bible, Hebrews is a pretty good place to start. Because you're going to get Old Testament, New Testament, you know, compared and contrasted to each other. And you're going to understand Jesus and Moses and Jesus and Melchizedek and Jesus and the high priest and his sacrifice versus the old sacrifices. All that. You're going to get all that and understand why it is that we do what we do and what God's trying to get across in the whole process. But when it's all said and done, as I mentioned, you get to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews is an interesting a book because, as Mike pointed out last week, it does not begin like a letter. It ends like a letter. I mean, it kind of reverses it. He's got all the salutations and everything in the last chapter rather than in the first chapter. But he says, all right, when it's all said and done, verse 28 of the previous chapter 12. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 4, our God is a consuming fire. And then he says, so here's what you need to take away from all this. Keep on loving each other. Don't forget to take care of people. Entertain strangers. Sometimes you may not know this, but you may be entertaining an angel, which is always kind of an interesting thing to talk about, I think. He says, don't forget people in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. He's going back to, I want you to love as Jesus loved. Then he talks about marriage and faithfulness inside of marriage and how important it is. And then he says, remember your leaders in verse 7 who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And 13 and 8 is as good a verse as there is in Hebrews for helping to understand and encapsulate in one verse everything it's about. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus was present with Israel in the cloud that went before them and led them out of Egypt. He was there, and he's always been the same. He talks about leadership in chapter 13 and emphasizes how important it is to listen to your leaders, pay attention to what they're telling you, and how important that role is. Okay? That's the book of Hebrews. Next week, Mike, what are you going to talk about in the final introductory piece? Okay. So a sermon of encouragement. All right, very good. And then the following week, yeah, we want to continue to just... repetition is the best teacher, right? So we just keep hitting those same points. And I'm so excited to get started. The following week, we'll be in preparation for beginning our whole Wednesday night series. And really want to encourage you to be here and want to tell you how encouraging it is to me that you are here. Very, very encouraging. Right? Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so very grateful, again, that you love us unconditionally. And I pray, Father, that we could grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep that love is, that we could just get a piece of it and translate it into our own lives and in the relationships that we have. Help us, Father, to consider the interests of others as important as our own. Help us to understand that people are imperfect and that we're all that way and that we all struggle so many times because Satan is unwilling to go quietly. We thank you, Father, that victory is assured. We thank you that you died for us. We thank you that you care about us in the way that you do. And I ask a very special blessing this evening on each and every family that's here, on each and every family, Father, that's a part of this fellowship. And I pray your very special blessing of healing on Don Walker and on Lisa Waldrop and others that you know about, that you know need your touch, Heavenly Father. We pray selfishly on their behalf. And you know that we do that because we love them and we care for them and we ask that you would be close to them. All of that, we ask you to keep us safe through the balance of the week and bring us back Sunday to worship together in Jesus' name. Amen.